to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we will read this after we pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word this morning. We pray that you will bless our time in this process. We pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to what you would speak to us this morning. We thank you for what has happened in our lives up to today that would bring us to this time and this place. We pray that we would not be distracted by other things for this time, places we might rather be, or other things we might think about doing later, but that we would come before you to hear from you what you would speak to us. We thank you for this time. We commit it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, we will read the first 23 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This morning our attention will be primarily on verses 21 through 23, although we will consider the context as we look at it. We all like to read or hear about life-changing experiences. It's interesting to see documentaries or read stories of people who've encountered various things. Well, I've had some life-changing experiences. One in particular I think all of you can relate to. It happened a few years ago. And up until this particular experience, my life was pretty simple. And it was pretty much, life was all about me. But early one morning, April 26, 1958 to be exact, I was literally thrust into a different world. And suddenly, as I was born, life was no longer all about me. I was number 6 of 7 kids, and so there was more other things to be involved in than just this thing that became a person out here. But another life-changing experience that probably most of you can relate to happened about 10 years later than that, when once again one morning in Sunday school, I became aware of the fact that Jesus died for my sins. Prior to that, it was kind of like, you know, he was taking care of those people out there somewhere, the heathen in Africa or somewhere else that, you know, because I was a pretty good person and I lived in a good family and I went to church and I did all those things. But he made it evident that there was more than that. But regardless of how you look at life-changing experiences, by definition, a life-changing experience should result in a changed life. Many people claim to have had life-changing experiences, and then after a period of time, they kind of look a lot like they did before the life-changing experience, quote-unquote. Well, in this text today, we want to examine a life-changing experience and see what that means for the audience that Paul was writing to, as well as for us. In verse 21, Paul makes it clear to them that you were alienated. You were alienated from God. And this particular word, alienated, is used 3 different times in the New Testament. This is one of them. 2 other times are in Ephesians. And it's translated in the New International Version as separated. But Ephesians 2:11 and 12, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. And we can relate to that. That's the state that all of us were in, or maybe some of us are still in, and that is, we're separated from God. This word is also used in Ephesians 4:17 and 18. It says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And Paul goes on and mentions this to the Colossians, that they were enemies in their minds early on in the existence of mankind on earth. It became evident after Adam and Eve had sinned that sin was a very powerful force. In Genesis 6:5, we are told that God recognized that man's wickedness was very great. And the wickedness on the earth had become so great that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And Paul reminds these people, as well as us, that this is where we have been. And we could easily stay there. the situation in which we were, or maybe some of us still are, causes evil behavior. We sin because we are sinners. By nature, we are sinful. David says in the Psalms that in sin my mother conceived me. I came forth ready to rebel against God. John 3:19-20 makes it very, very clear. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But then Paul goes on to tell his audience, the people in Colossae, he has reconciled you. And understanding what reconciliation is a very helpful and important aspect of seeing a life that's changed. In Romans chapter 5, Paul tells the Romans that you see, just at the very right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he died to open the door once again for us to have a relationship with God. That reconciliation is necessary. And that reconciliation in the Greek text of the passage in Colossians is literally in the body, the flesh. And Paul emphasizes this. In our language, that would seem redundant to say the body and the flesh in the same phrase, because we would understand the body to be the flesh. But there's some reasons why Paul makes that distinction and emphasizes that way. First of all, he distinguishes it from verse 18 in Colossians chapter 1, which talks about the body, the church. And so there's no confusion that this reconciliation that comes through Christ was in Christ's literal physical body, not in his body, the church. Also, there's some debate about what particular issues that this Colossian church was wrestling with that would cause Paul to write a letter to them. But one of the particular possibilities is that there were those who were saying that Christ's death was not sufficient, or that maybe Christ's death was not even real. There's some misunderstanding amongst historians as to when the particular heresy called Docetism, which states that Jesus didn't have a real body. It's not sure when that came into play and started causing divisions in the church, but it's possible that it may have come as an influence upon these people. But even if it had not, the Holy Spirit of God was preparing the Word of God to declare that this reconciliation, this death that was accomplished in Christ, was a real death. It wasn't mystical. It wasn't some metaphysical idea. But it was real history with a real person. Another aspect that needs to be considered is that these people in Colossae that Paul was writing to probably had not been at the crucifixion. In fact, this is written to them approximately 30 years after the crucifixion. So it's possible that some of those hearing this letter or reading this letter were not even born at the time that Christ died. And so there may have been some debate or skepticism as to whether it was really necessary or really all that important that Christ had died. But the same applies to us as well. We are very far removed from first century Palestine, very far removed from the situation of that time, very far removed even from the whole idea of needing reconciliation with God. Many times in the course of our lives, we're involved in so many different things that God seems like he's really not necessary. I mean, I can do okay, you know. I can get along. I get from here to there. I have food on my table. I have a roof over my head. And life is okay. And it's very easy to ignore that the death of Christ is a necessary thing. And it's very likely that many of us, because we don't remember the importance of it or the value of it, we're not inclined to tell someone else of the importance of it or the value of it. And so we kind of lose that. And Paul is reminding his audience here, as well as us, that the death of Christ, the reconciliation that is accomplished between us and God because of this death, is real. And this reconciliation is also to accomplish another purpose. This reconciliation is for holiness. It's for us to be holy in God's sight. And the word that's used there is to present. And the idea is the same as in the Old Testament when a priest would present an offering before God. The priest had to go through a substantial amount of preparation. And the priest had to have an offering that was properly prepared. And the priest needed to do the process correctly, or the offering might be rejected. This holiness that is to be accomplished by Christ's reconciliation is to set us apart to God. Not only does it take away sin, not only does it open up a relationship for us between us and God that is no longer hostile, but it sets apart our lives and our activities to God to provide us the means to bring glory to God in the things that we do. Formerly, we were enemies, according to Paul. We were enemies toward God in our rebellion against him, and he was an enemy to us because of his wrath against our sin. But once this reconciliation takes place, we are set apart to God to bring honor to him and to bring glory to him. And of course, the classic text, which we're all familiar with, Romans 12, 1 and 2, talks about us being offered to God willingly as living sacrifices to do those things that he's called us to. Also, Paul sets this idea here of being presented before him. And it's literally in the eyes of God. A Latin phrase that many of us are familiar with, which would correspond to this, would be the phrase coram Deo, before the face of God. Christ, in accomplishing reconciliation, literally places us before the face of God to bring him glory. And he goes on and talks about the other thing that's accomplished here is that literally in the Greek, it's without charge. It talks about, in the NIV, it says we are holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. But without charge, I liked, because there's no one who can bring a charge against us. There's nothing that can be said against who we are now that we are in Christ. Without blemish, that word is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and primarily talks about, again, the animal sacrifice and the necessity of the animal to be without blemish, to be perfect in order to appease God's wrath. And of course, in this reconciliation process, Christ is the sacrifice who's without blemish. And in the process of him offering himself without blemish, he opens the door for us to be in God's presence before the face of God without blemish as well. And then the NIV uses the phrase free from accusation. But that doesn't go far enough, because literally what the idea is that we are no longer accusable. We are in a state of not being able to be accused of anything wrong, because in the eyes of God, before the face of God, he sees us as holy. We talk about justification, and we've used the idea to explain justification just as if I'd never sinned. Well, I heard a different explanation that I've used, and some of you have probably heard me use it before. I like it's just as if I had always obeyed. Looking at it as the most positive. And again, it's not because we deserve that, and it's not because it's actually been accomplished in real life yet. But in the eyes of God, before his face, he sees us as if we had always obeyed. And this is accomplished in the work of Christ, once again. Again, in Romans, Paul says, "What then, what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In verse 23, Paul goes on and he says, "If you continue in your faith." Now, historically, there's a debate on this particular phrase. It's a theological debate that goes on even to this day. Various points of view hinge on this "if you continue" idea. On the one hand, there's those who say that it's up to me. It's up to me to hang on to my faith. It's up to me to live a righteous life. It's up to me to please God. And if I fail, then it's over. Salvation is lost, and there's no hope for me. On the other hand, there's those who say, no, this is evidence, if you continue, that your life is changed, that you did have a life-changing experience, and you continue, and it shows. And this debate goes back and forth. Well, let's examine this a little more closely and see if we can tell who's right. Because obviously they can't both be right. And they could both be wrong, but somebody has to look at this and understand what it is that God is telling us here through the Apostle Paul in terms of what continuing means. First of all, the "if" that's used there is not the typical contingent "if" that we use regularly in our lives. In the Greek language, there's more than one word for "if." And I'm not using that as an escape. I'm using that as this is what is there, and that's what Paul has chosen to say. But we use if in a contingent way. And often parents use if with their children so that they can have an out in case they don't want to do something that the children want them to do. You know, and you know, the whole idea of we'll see, or if this happens, then this will happen. Or if you do this, then I'll do this. But the if that Paul is using is, in the Greek, the construction is what's called a first-class conditional statement, which has, it's already been determined that it'll be fulfilled. So a translation that would be more consistent with what Paul uses here would be the word since. Since you will continue. And some commentators have elaborated on that and said, you know, and I know you will. They've added this clause in there because it's as if Paul is saying that. I know you will continue. Well, how do we know that? Is that, you know, some Greek slipping words around, or is there something else to this? Well, if you look carefully, and we're not going to spend a lot of time with it, but the verses that go before that, Paul affirms many times here that these people already heard the gospel. These people already responded to the gospel. And he declares very clearly what this gospel is, that the Father has already qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. And he's already rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And just in case they mistake who this son is and what this son has done, he spends this whole section in verses 15 through 20 declaring very explicitly what Christ has accomplished. And so there's no mistaking that the work of Christ has accomplished what it was designed to accomplish. And so to read this if as a contingent if that it's up to me to take advantage of what Christ has already done, that's a big stretch. It's a very big stretch. Another little aside I wanted to call to attention to the young people, because I know at this point in my discussion here, they're probably starting to fall asleep. But when you're in science class and you begin to talk about scientific things, especially when it comes to evolutionary ideas and other things that are outside of what we understand to have taken place with the world around us, and that is that God created it, there's a phrase in here that's very important to know and to not be ashamed of. It talks about Jesus creating everything. And in verse 17 it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, you can talk to nuclear physicists and other scientific geniuses, but they have yet to explain how a molecule can hold together. The opposing particles within a molecule naturally repel themselves, and yet in a situation like that, they hold together. And the explanation for why they stay together and don't just disintegrate and explode all over the place is right here in verse 17. They stay together because Christ holds them together. And you don't have to be ashamed of that. Now, people may laugh at you, and these geniuses that can talk in big language and talk about all kinds of hypothetical things and discuss quantum leap and all the other things that are taking place that we can't see with our eyes but are still real, this is an explanation that they cannot deny because they don't have an explanation for it otherwise. Why protons and neutrons don't just fly all over the place inadvertently. And this explains it very clearly. Christ created things orderly and he holds them together. And if they are to disintegrate, it's because he chooses to let them go. And so in your science classes, when you run into those kinds of things where they start giving you all kinds of theories about why things do what they do or why they don't do things that they should do, you can go back to this verse and be assured that it's very clear that God is taking care of that. But that's just a little extra lesson on the side. Going back to this if issue, there's also the idea of what continuing means. The word continue is in the present tense. It's got a qualifier for a prefix, which adds force to this linear action of the present tense of continuing. So literally it should say continually continue, which again in English is a little redundant, but the idea is that we need to keep on keeping on. Our lifestyles should be such that we live in such a way that we really believe that we are reconciled to God in Christ, that we do stand before God forgiven, that we do stand before God just as if we'd always obeyed, and we continue to pursue that so that that would become more of what our real life really looks like. Again, in the NIV, the translation is continue in your faith, but that's an interpretive translation because it doesn't say your faith in Greek. It says the faith with the definite article, the. And commentators debate back and forth, and there were some very, very heavy hitter commentaries that said, oh, it's all about you and your faith. And yet, I'm convinced that's not what Paul is saying at all. I'm convinced he's talking about faith as the body of doctrine that constitutes what the gospel is. And again, I think the context would bear that out because he's very explicit in explaining that they've heard the gospel, they've responded to the gospel, and the gospel is the work of Christ. Also, the faith with the definite article is used 38 times in the New Testament. An overwhelming majority of those times have to do with the body of doctrine involving the gospel. The other thing that we have to bear in mind, which we very quickly forget in our culture, especially in evangelical American culture, faith always and everywhere has something objective to activate it. Subjective faith is questionable. And yet, evangelical culture is steeped in this idea of my faith and my faith journey and what I feel and what moves me and these kinds of things and feelings and all that are obviously given to us by God. But God gives us objective truth to believe in, to put our faith in, because our feelings are very willy-nilly, as we all know if we're honest. And what we feel right now and what we feel tomorrow are going to be vastly different. And our feelings are affected by other things. But the truth of the reality of the reconciliation that comes through Christ, that we use the word gospel to encompass, doesn't change. It's always the same. It's always, I'm the sinner, I need a Savior, and Christ is the Savior. I don't save myself. I don't do what I'm supposed to do all the time. But it's been done for me in Christ. James also emphasizes this in his book, talking about faith. He said, faith without works is dead. You show me your faith. What does your faith look like? You say, I have faith, and I tell you I have works. James says, okay, I want to see your faith. You know, let's lay it out here on the table. What is it? What is your faith? He says, I'll show you my faith by what I do. And Paul is saying the same thing, is that continuing in the faith constitutes continuing in the truth of what Jesus has done, and the results of that show that your life is different. And how do we know that? Because he says, when you continue in this faith, you're established and you're firm and you're not moved from the hope that's held out in the gospel. What does subjective faith look like? You can't tell because you can't see it. You can say you have it. You can say that it makes you feel good. You can say that it makes you confident that you're going to go to heaven. But if it doesn't change your life, maybe it's not really there. But Paul says, if you have this objective faith, trusting in the faith of the gospel that's provided in Christ, you are established. The idea of established is a foundation. You have a foundation underneath you. You're not just sitting on sand, floating away when the waves come washing in. You're firm. The whole idea of firm is just like you are right now. You're seated. You're not moving. You're not going anywhere, at least not until I get done. But that's the whole idea, is that you're in a position of you're there. You're not moving. You're seated. And he emphasizes that by saying, not only are you seated, but you're not moved. You're convinced of the hope. You're convinced that it's there. And you're not going anywhere. I was disappointed in the NIV translation where it says the hope that's held out in the gospel, as if it's a carrot dangling out there that I got to reach out and grab. And the whole concept of held out is not there. Paul is saying you are established firmly in this hope that is in the gospel, not just out there that you're hoping is going to still be there later. So what do we come to conclusions on in all of this? Continuing in the faith, continuing in trusting, continually continuing, as the Greek would emphasize, is evidence of a changed life. And if after hearing the gospel, and after some point that you can recall, or maybe it's a little fuzzy for you when you responded to the gospel, if your life did not change, then maybe the response was not real. Because again, faith always and everywhere has to be in something objective. It can't be just an idea. It can't just be a feeling. Faith is in truth, and truth is in the Word of God, displayed in the person of Christ and the work that he's done on our behalf. And that should change our lives. We should be different people because of what Christ has done. And if we are not, then maybe it didn't happen. Now, I would have loved to have stayed in the world that I was in prior to April 26, 1958. But that wasn't God's plan for me. And staying in spiritual babyhood, or staying outside of the realm of the grace of God and the kingdom of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, hopefully is not the plan for you either, or me either. If we have the truth, Jesus said the truth should set us free, and we should be free to live before God for his glory and to bring praise to his name. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have done in Christ. We thank you for what was accomplished. We thank you that we can stand firm on that truth. We thank you that it's not merely a carrot, but it's real sustenance, it's real truth, it's really been done, and by your grace, you've called us to participate in that. We thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to remind us of these things again. We pray that you would stir up our hearts to desire to be faithful to you on a real basis, recognizing that in your eyes we stand as complete. We stand as forgiven. We stand as if we'd always obeyed. And yet you continue to call us to live in obedience, to carry that out, to grow in that process. And we long for the day when that will be ultimately real, where we will only desire to obey you, never desiring to rebel, never desiring to go outside of your will. In the meantime, we wrestle, we struggle, sometimes we fail, but we thank you for your faithfulness, thank you for your forgiveness, thank you for your great love for us, that you do not abandon us, that you always call us back to yourself. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.